From 2000 to 2004, the Los Angeles Lakers were the team to beat in the NBA. They won the NBA championship in 2000, in 2001, in 2002. If you're familiar with your with professional basketball, that's a rare thing. It's a rare thing for any sports, right? To repeat 3 years in a row, but they did it. They didn't make the finals in 2003, losing to the Spurs won, and then they made it to the finals in 2004, but then lost to the Pistons. That team was built on two superstars. Two arguably, and I don't know how much argument there really is, two of the best, greatest basketball players to ever play, Shaquille O'Neal in the post, back when there were real postmen, amen, and then also a guard, the young guard, Kobe Bryant. These two players were phenomenal in their time and certainly recognized as two of the greatest ever, not just of their generation either, but of all time. And there was a problem. Two of the best on the same squad, they should have kept winning, but it ultimately didn't work. And if you're familiar why it didn't work, because of egos. Two roosters that couldn't get along. So before the 2004-2005 season, Shaquille O'Neal left for Miami. He'd go on to win one more national or NBA championship. And then Kobe Bryant would remain there in LA for the length of his career, and he would win two more, 2009-2010. They threw stones at each other for years, all those years following from a distance. Now, while thankfully, before Kobe Bryant tragically died at the beginning of 2020, they were able to come to terms together and restore that friendship together. And I'm thankful for that, for those men. No understanding or word to say at all. I don't know any connection whatsoever, their relationship to the Lord or not. But I'm thankful for them to be able to have done that. Basketball fans are left with that age-old question. All sports fans, we know this question, right? What if? What if that team could have stayed together? What if Bo Jackson had remained healthy in the course of his career? What if? Unity. Teams thrive when unified. Marriages thrive with unity. Families and churches, where genuine unity lives, joy and success lives. Calvary Baptist Church needs genuine unity. Amen? The marriages within this church need authentic, genuine unity. The families here today and represented here today need unity. Unity, however, is not, it's not some place that you get, you cross the line, you work for it for a while, you cross the line, and boom, there it is. Now you can rest back and enjoy what you have. It doesn't work like that, does it? It's a hard destination to reach. You don't cross the line and it's all done, the work's done. Unity takes work, it takes ongoing work. Like that proverbial illustration, it's useful in so many contexts. If you're in a canoe going down a calm river, it seems pretty nice as you're going downstream. This is real nice. We're just kind of floating along. Until what? Until you turn that canoe around and now you start rowing into the current and you suddenly realize this is much harder than I anticipated. Unity's like that. No one drifts towards unity. No one just casually makes their way towards unity. No marriage, no family, no church. Unity costs. Unity requires. So what is the requirement for genuine unity? How do we get there? Philippians 2, 1 through 4, and then beautifully illustrated, beautifully doesn't even capture it, magnificently illustrated in 5 through 11 provides a clear answer. So friend, do you desire unity? Then the answer in the scriptures is to pursue humility. Do you desire unity? Then you, friend, pursue humility. think it'd be a good place for us to begin is to define what is humility. What are we talking about? What is this? What is humility? Well, I got to take a step back even further from that for just a moment. What kind of pastor would I be? We can't come to a book of the Bible and I don't give you some of this info. So as we're opening to the book of Philippians, where are we? What's going on? What's up with this book of the Bible? Well, Philippians was written by the Apostle Paul sometime around AD 61 or 62. So this is right in the same time frame, and Paul wrote Ephesians. Just like Paul's, if you remember, where is Paul when he writes Ephesians? Was he in a nice, comfortable room like this with wonderful, beautiful people around him? He was sitting in a jail cell. He was sitting in a Roman jail cell when he wrote that. And so the same is true as he writes this book. He writes it to the church there in Philippi. Again, it's a prison epistle. And Paul loves these people. He loves them. And these Philippian Christians, boy, do they love Paul. There's some letters that Paul writes that are, they get a little uncomfortable. Okay, 1 Corinthians, a little bit like that. Holy smokes, Paul. Philippians is not like that. Philippians is just it's like a love letter to this church, and they love one another in Christ, and they've demonstrated their love together. The folks who see where Paul is, they've sent a gift to him out of their poverty. They've sent us this wonderful gift to encourage him. It came to him by a man named Epaphroditus. He's a very important man in the New Testament. Paul sends Timothy back to them to do the same. Timothy, I want you to go and love on these people, and he sends a gift with Timothy, this letter, to encourage him. The letter is about encouragement. It's about joy. Very, very quick here. In chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy. Encouragement and joy. Verse 9, he says, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. This would all increase so that you may approve what is excellent. So be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Look at verse 18. He's talking about the advancement of the gospel, even to his own suffering. People are preaching Christ, and they think they're sticking it to Paul because he's sitting in jail as they preach Christ. And Paul, praise the Lord. That gospel is preached. He says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that what? I rejoice. 21, he starts thinking about his life, even the very essence of his life itself. And he says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, to die, that's only gain, to go and be with Jesus. And then verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. As you have been saved by Jesus, Philippian Christians, so walk in a manner worthy of that salvation in Christ. Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Pictures even men, right? Us standing together last Sunday. Encouragement, joy. That's what Philippians is all about. He becomes here into chapter 2, and he wants to talk to them. He wants to continue that encouragement, continue that joy for these people. And so foundational to that is unity, and unity through humility. Well, what is humility? What is this? Merriam-Webster Dictionary, which is less than trustworthy in 2023, it puts it this way, freedom from pride or arrogance, the quality or state of being humble. I don't know if you remember, I do remember in school, you're not allowed to use the word in the definition, right? That breaks the rules. So I don't know about that half. But then it adds this, not proud or haughty, not arrogant or assertive, reflecting, expressing, or offered in a spirit of deference or submission, not costly or luxurious. That's kind of wordy. Let's see if we can do any better than that. One secular psychologist, not that they're wrong by that, but just so you know the source, one secular psychologist defined it this way. said humility is a trait where you esteem yourself lower than what you really are. It does not mean the absence of self-esteem, but rather not putting yourself on a pedestal above others. So humility is the absence of arrogance. Humble people do not have an attitude of self-importance. I think there's some truth in that. I think it's getting a little closer, a little better, but not so sure. Let's get a little more refined. The Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary, it's a good resource to have on your shelf. The Holman Illustrated Dictionary from arrogance and pride and having an accurate estimate of one's worth. I think that's getting a little better. Just two brief ones to conclude. How many definitions does he have this morning? Vine's Expository Dictionary, another great resource to have on your shelf. I love how simple. Lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind. But one last, because it really combines that one that I think really nails it. C.J. Mahaney, his book, Humility, True Greatness. There is a joke to be made about a guy who writes a book about humility. Every book, good book on humility, the first line's always the same. I have so far to go in my humility. That's a good starting point for me, right, to stand here. I'm sitting under this scripture as much as more than anyone. But he wrote it this way, and I think this is great. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Humility. It's honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. And to show my hand at the start, if we want to start thinking about God's holiness and we want to start thinking about our sinfulness, those two lines point us straight to the same location, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. I think that's a great definition. The Apostle Paul, if you look with me in verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul begins to articulate, so this humility, what does humility like that look like in real time, in real life pictures? And verses 3 and 4 give us some of that. Verse 3 says, counting your brothers and sisters in Christ as more significant than yourselves. So it's not the idea of devaluing self as if we have to walk around with this inferiority complex, just tearing ourselves down. That's not really it. But it's maybe better stated, forgetting oneself. Just not thinking about self, just forgetting about self. It's seeing others as important, right? Others as worthy of care, of worthy of love, of worthy of kindness. It's seeing others as real people. Counting your brothers and sisters in Christ as more significant. Verse 4 puts it this way, right? Verse 4 says, looking not to your own interest, but of others. Looking out for the interest of others. That means we have to pay attention. It means we have to care for. It means we have to notice. Last night, I don't know how you're feeling this morning. Last night, Alyssa and I were extremely sore. Somehow, I don't know how this happened. We got caught up in like all afternoon rearranging boys' bedrooms. And that was born out of one, well, the innocent or guilty shall remain nameless, of one room just, oh boy, you need a hazmat suit to enter. And then one room, these poor children need some help in organizing and to begin to do that. Well, all that started with this needs some attention, right? Paying attention and noticing this needs some help, okay? That's what it is in the Christian life, brothers and sisters. We look around, we notice, we pay attention, we care for as we're able, as God has wired us differently. Some of us are more attuned to that than others, but it's caring for. It's not my own interest, number one, but caring for the interests of others. Humility looks like caring about other people. That's what it looks like. Caring for others, not being choked out by the care for self. Humility in the church, same for marriage, same for homes, it looks like self-forgetting love. Love forward. You know, this might look like letting others speak. It looks like gratefulness. It looks like knowing your weaknesses and not gloating about your strengths. It looks like admitting when you don't know something. It looks like admitting when you're wrong. It means acknowledging that you always have room to learn, always have room to grow. Humility like this looks like generosity. It looks like recognizing the God-given value of every person and valuing them as God does. The unity that humility produces is God's gift to his people. Look back at the beginning there in verse 1. This unity, it's God's gift to his people. Verse 1, just think about, allow the word pictures to paint the picture in your mind of what Paul's describing. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Holy Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Well, what's he talking about here? These are virtues and realities for born-again Christians. Encouragement in Christ, that's the Christian. Comfort from his love, that's the Christian. Participating in the Holy Spirit coming to live in us, affection, sympathy, that's the Christian. More specifically, that's Christians together. That's brothers and sisters in Christ together, loving Jesus, loving one another, living the Christian life together. Shorthand, the local church. That's the context where this shows up, is the local church, the local assembly. And so he encourages. So what should it be? This fellowship together. It describes Christian fellowship. This is God's gift, that the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, brother. That the Holy Spirit lives in your heart, sister, is a gift to you, to each other. Think about that. That Christ brings encouragement to you, my sister. That Christ brings encouragement to you, my brother, is a gift not just to you, but also to each other, one another in the church. The unity is God's desire for the church. He tells us that in verse 2. Complete my joy. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be in full accord and of one mind. So Christian, member of Calvary, do you desire unity that looks like that? It sounds pretty good to me. Pursue humility. We've defined and described humility. Let's think secondly, and the apostle tells us, what kills humility? What attacks and kills and dissolves humility? There's many that the scriptures list for us in other contexts and other places in the scriptures, but the apostle Paul provides just two. And really, he's probably right. I mean, I think I can say that, and that he's writing by the inspiration of the Spirit. He gets the two primary killers. These are the baddest guys on the block that kill humility. And the first one he gives to us in verse 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition. The first killer of humility is selfish ambition. Let's think about that a little. Can ambition be a good thing? I believe it can. I believe ambition can be a very good thing under within the fruit of the Spirit. Ambition is simply a strong desire or drive to achieve something, a significant goal. So ambition to love your neighbor, that kind of gets on your nerves a little bit. Is that a good thing? Yes, that's a very good thing. Ambition to be an excellent employee, to work hard when you're on the clock, that's a good thing. Ambition to do your best in school or in your marriage or to achieve God's best, that's a good thing. That's good. So where can ambition go wrong? Well, that's verse 3's qualifier, right? Selfish ambition, self-centered, self-seeking. Selfish ambition, strife, hostility, rivalry, A strong drive for personal success without moral inhibitions. So this is Veruca and Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. I want it, and I want it now. Selfishness that is destructive and it's divisive. Is unity possible with such selfish ambition? Of course not. Of course it's not. This is not at all funny, and I will not make a joke about it, but we have an example of this just of this past week, right? I was unaware of this even until halfway through the week, but I cannot help but think about this Ocean Gate disaster, this small submarine lost, all the corners that the CEO of that company took. Why? In ambition. That was not humble ambition, seeking the best welfare for passengers. It was selfish ambition, cut corners, take unnecessary and clearly foolish risks. And it cost, didn't it? It cost the lives of his own life, and four other people. It's so sad, right? It's devastatingly sad. There's a real cost. There's a real penalty for selfish ambition. I think of the selfish ambition of the man who must climb the top at work, no matter the cost to himself or his employees or his family or anything. Or the selfish ambition of the woman who's been married for 10 plus years to a good man. He loves her, he loves his kids, he's faithful to her. But she wakes up one day believing the lies of feminism. I need to discover my true self. So she blows up her family and goes. And rather than serving a way that is for the benefit of others, they chastise others if they don't do what they want. Just to think about that for a second more with our church, many of you have told me the story. Obviously, I wasn't here, but you've told me the story of how this church building was built. I think it's super cool how the pulpit was put in the back of a truck and driven over here and placed here, and the service continued. It's a beautiful picture of God's people. The location has changed, but it's the same people. And it's been shared with me of how Pastor Reedy preached, you know, these walls, they need to get dirty. These rooms, they need to get used. And it's a building for ministry, right? Friends, I know we all know this is true, but maybe we all need to hear it. No one particular person owns any rooms of this building. Even the room that's marked my office and my stuff in there, I don't own that room. As it belong to me, it belongs to the whole church body. There's no items of this church unless you got your name written on the bottom of them. That box drum that's up here actually does has my name written on the bottom of them because that is mine. Unless your name's on it like that, no one owns the items here personally. It belongs to the whole church. There's no space of this church that someone says mine. It belongs to the church. The hymnals belong to the church. The rooms belong to the church. The coffee that Dan made for us this morning belongs to the church. All the things here are the Lord's, right? And as a church membership, we share ownership together, but none of these things can any person in the church say, this is mine, no one else can touch it, or everyone must follow my rules for it. That's getting a little off track there. We desire unity of the body, and that means all of this is shared together. This ministry is shared together. Humility births unity. The selfish ambition, that can divide, that can destroy. The Apostle Paul in verse 3, he lists a second of these king killers of humility, and he uses the word here in the ESV, conceit. Conceit is empty vanity, empty glory, delusion. It's the trait of being unduly vain and conceited. It's arrogance. This should be my way is the mantra for the conceited. Or this place would be a mess without me, as would be another one, and everyone should know it. Just like selfishness, no biblical unity can exist where conceit like this exists. As I began, it's been some years since I've done it, but as I first began in doing some athletic coaching in the high school level years ago, we lived in Minnesota at the time, and it's just a vivid illustration. I would often enter the boys' locker room. That would be my entrance into the gym or where we are, and boy, sometimes that locker room could stink worse than a pig farm. And I grew up in Southern Illinois. I'm very familiar with the stink of a pig farm. And it would just regularly, boys, it stinks in here. And you, the honest answer to that, what? The honest stench, especially during basketball season. Nose blind, right? That's the term for it. Nose blind to the, you can almost see it through the air, what's coming out. Friends, pride and arrogance, it works like that, doesn't it? A person, just like a person's stinky BO, they can go blind to it. Everyone else notices it. That's the scary thing for me. Other people can see pride in my own heart, and I can be blind to it. So no one's going to know. Everyone is going to know. And you see, that's the real trouble. This is where it kind of levels all of us. It levels all of us. Because every one of us struggles with pride. Every one of us struggles with selfishness. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? In the heart of every person dwells this indwelling sin, which says mine, as one author has put it, as this throne on the heart, and who's going to sit on the throne? And so often, I know exactly who's sitting on the throne. It's not Christ, it's me. Ted Tripp, author, this came up, it's so good, it came up in our Shepherding a Child's Heart study, and he gives the story. I'll use his story rather than ones I'm more familiar with personally. But he shares the story of going somewhere in the car and the kids are in the back, and it was, Dad, can you tell a sibling to stop breathing? You want me to tell your sibling to stop breathing? Yeah, they're breathing so loud and it's annoying me. Can you just tell them to stop it? So you want your sibling to die so you can have a peaceful ride to McDonald's or grandma's, wherever we're going. How quick we can think some of the same. How quick we can think everything should turn to me. We can be guilty in this, and Satan is so sinister with this because we can think we're righteous in it. Look at all I do. I deserve to be noticed and get my way. Maybe the picture is a mother who served selflessly all day long, but then gets mad at her husband because he comes home and doesn't serve her how she thinks she deserves or wants. Or the husband who does the exact same thing and comes home and expects his castle to be a certain way. Selfishness, arrogance. The examples abound. We could certainly provide some of our own, could we not? This is the sin that started in the garden. Satan comes along and gets them to doubt what God said. Did God say? And she takes of this fruit. Adam's right there. He eats of the fruit himself as well. Looks upon it. Desires it. Selfishness. I know better. I should enjoy this. I should partake of this. Selfish ambition, conceit. And what happens? The unity in the garden is destroyed. Humility is lost. The scriptures ask all of us, where does selfishness and conceit abide in your heart, Christian? These scriptures are asking me that question. Sam, where do these still live in your heart? And you need God's grace. You need God's help to put it to death. Where does the stinky BO of selfishness and pride waft from your life? We all desire the joy of genuine unity, right? I believe that's true. I believe that's true of our church family. I believe that's true of the marriages here. That's true of the families here. We desire God's best of unity and joy and encouragement in Christ. So how do we get there? What does it look like? If we desire that unity, pursue humility. We've defined and described that humility. We've seen what kills humility. So finally, how is humility grown? How is humility like this grown in our hearts so that it comes out of my life a little bit more, comes out of your life a little bit more, it comes out of others a little bit more, and that unity can grow and increase and blossom in glory to the Lord? How does it grow? You're familiar with the scriptures that say pride goes before what? A fall, right? And what do we call that when someone is all proud, they're all boastful, and life smacks them down a little bit? We have a phrase for that. We call that some humble pie. Partake of that humble pie. I maybe have shared this illustration before. I'm reaching of age in my dadhood. I'm just embracing things. My pastor growing up would share illustrations repeatedly all the time. I'm just going to start embracing that. That's just part of who I am. It's what happens. You come across a good illustration, so you stick with it. So you maybe have heard me share this one before. When I was in Bible school, Alyssa and I met in Bible college and didn't know each other before then. And we hit it off pretty quick. But so we dated all through Bible college. There was one particular time we were in the gymnasium, the gym's full of students playing basketball, playing soccer, doing whatever, hanging out, doing their thing. So I was there with Alyssa and another friend. I think it was a volleyball. I think we were passing a volleyball back around, and that's what we were doing. Well, volleyball, of course, went sideways, went to the other side of the gym. So in this large gym, and you've maybe seen gyms like this before, there was a real heavy vinyl divider that could come down all the way from the ceiling, and it would keep the, you know, basketballs going on one side. It keeps it safe there. It doesn't extend all the way to the edge, and there's this very heavy weighted pole that runs through the whole bottom of that divider, and it sticks out some on either side, and that's how the divider can go down. So it's down, there's all commotion, there's all kinds of stuff. Who knows how many students are in there. The ball goes sideways. Hey, I'll go get it. So I'll run over there and go get it. Well, I was a bit lighter, that's true, at the time, but had some pretty good hops, some pretty good jumps. And I bet Alyssa's watching. I bet she's watching me as I run to get this ball. So it rolls to the other side. This pole is there. I'm gonna clear this. Like Samson, I shall arise and fight off the Philistines. I'm gonna run, I'm gonna jump over this, and like a gazelle, and I'm gonna go get this ball. Well, friends, you probably know where I'm going with this. I jumped over that pole, my back foot caught, and I ate that gym floor hard. Bam! I get up, I think, okay, I get the ball, and I go back to where Alyssa and the other friend are. And they're trying to be so polite. They're like pretending to have a little conversation like they didn't see anything. And my face is all red and embarrassed. And I think some people even at that moment said, "Are you okay?" It's like, "Are you okay?" It was like that. I came back, and then I think, I could be wrong, I'm pretty sure Alyssa even was like, "No, I didn't see that." Yeah, you did. Yeah, you did. And it was funny. That was some humble pie, right? That was good for me in that moment. And praise the Lord, by His grace, He loves to regularly serve me more humble pie throughout the course of my life. That humble pie is good for us, right? It's good for us. God's designed the Christian life to work that way. Well, friends, what's the greatest humble pie? What's the top tier shelf, the state champion winner humble pie? It's verses 5 through 11. And I want to read those verses again. Friends, the greatest serving of humble pie is Christ. It's Christ and His cross. Hear these verses again today. Have this mind of humility that produces unity. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, He did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on so strictly. He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant. He became a servant, being born in the likeness of men. God becoming fully man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Shameful. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, the greatest humble pie is Christ. Christ and his cross humbles us. If we will ever have unity in our marriages and our families and our homes and our culture around us in the church here at Calvary, we must be humbled and walk a path of being humbled by the cross. The cross humbles the proud. The proud that thinks, I can do it. I got it. A little bit of Jesus will help me along the way, but really, I got this. I mean, things are going pretty well. I'm a big deal. People like me. The cross humbles the proud. Friend, you're such a big deal that Jesus had to die on the cross for you. You're so important and so significant. You're so capable on your own that the Son of God bled and died and was buried in order to save you from your sins. Oh, that humbles us, right? It humbles us. It's the shame of the cross that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians that some balk at because they need a Savior. And friends, that's good for us. But you know what? The cross also humbles the weak and the broken. Sometimes pride looks like, woe is me, I'm so lowly. It can look like a false pride. But the cross humbles the weak and the broken. Friend who thinks, I don't have much to offer God. A friend that thinks, oh, if you knew my whole life story, you'd ask me to leave this place. The friend who thinks, I am so crushed and discouraged. The friend who feels so weak and broken. The cross says to you, Jesus died for you. The Son of God loves you and what you believe to be weakness and brokenness, and maybe it truly is. He loves you with such eternal love that he has come and he has died to purchase you as his own. That's the treasure you are to Jesus. The cross humbles all of us. The cross puts us in our place, loved by God, small yet treasured, secure in Christ, to not pursue our own kingdom, but to pursue his, to hold the things of this life with an open hand, to serve with an open hand, to greet one another on a Sunday morning with an open hand. I'm received, I'm rebuffed, humbly to love and to care and to extend ourselves. All the brothers and sisters in church. I'd like to conclude with one final word. And for this, if you would turn with me to Luke 12. As we approach the Lord's table, I'll connect this to the Lord's table. Luke chapter 12, verse 32, 33, and 34. One final word. Luke chapter 12, 32 through 34. This is a very famous passage of Scripture. It's repeated in Matthew, the section of do not be anxious for your life. God knows the birds. He knows the flowers of the field. He knows you. He cares for you. And what does he say at the end of this section, verses 32, 33, 34? He says, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourself with money bags that do not grow old, and a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The key idea of that passage is to not grip and cling so tightly to our financial our financial ability, our financial provisions, our financial blessing, that those are served up to the Lord, unto his kingdom, and generosity to others, and specifically, needs within the body we recognize that we can give towards those needs, towards those people. Whether we have much or whether we have little, that our finances are not ourselves, they're given to the Lord. God does bless with provisions. God does bless, that is of his glory to do so in his decision, but that we give of it freely to God. The conclusion to what he says, verse 34, is the connection. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So I read this past week in a devotional, to be generous is to show that one's heart is set on heaven and the eternal treasure that is Christ himself. So friends, I change it for us this morning. To be humble is to show that one's heart is set on heaven and the eternal treasure that is Christ himself. Where is your heart today, brothers and sisters? Is the humble pie of Christ and his cross humbling you? Do you desire unity in this body, in your home, in your marriage, in the community around us? Then pursue humility and find that humility in Christ.